for this sermon today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to handle this for 50-some-odd weeks, however long we have left. I don't want to be the guy that hounds you every Sunday. So have you been reading your Bible? That's not what I want out of this series. But if you are joining us today and you haven't been around the last few weeks, we have issued a challenge and a goal to our church, to those who attend here. And the goal is that each day you would get into the Word of God, the Bible, and read a little bit every single day, whether that is a psalm. You know, last week I was sharing with the high school group because for them, that is a great point in life, even younger, but definitely when you get into high school, it is a great time in your life to begin the habit, because that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to create a habit where we get into God's Word every single day. And I was sharing with the high schoolers, when I was in high school, I started that habit of getting into God's Word every single day. And what I did in high school was a youth pastor of mine shared this idea. There are how many days typically in a month? 30, 31, right? The book of Proverbs. Guess how many chapters are in the book of Proverbs? 31. I was encouraged, read a proverb each day, a chapter from Proverbs each day. And so, Steve, you're kind of slow, so here's how this works, you know. And if it's the 20th of the month, read Proverbs chapter. See? It's brilliant for people like me who are a little slow on the uptake. And so right there, an easy way to get into God's Word, read the proverb for the day. There's also a challenge, though. And the challenge goal is that you would read through the entire Bible. And we've put out reading plans for you, and we have reading plans online for you. And if you've been following along with that, I hope it's proving to be a rich time for you. You're going to get through most, if not all, the book of Exodus. You're going to get through most of Exodus this week. And then the real fun begins. You get into Leviticus. So, then it separates the major league players from the minor league players, I guess you could say. So it gets a little interesting in Leviticus, but that's the goal. That's the challenge. And each week, I'm going to have the sermons kind of going along a little bit, tracking along with what you're reading. And so hopefully that enriches your time in God's Word for you. In 2010, an album came out by a group called Gunger. Gunger is a group made up of Michael and Lisa Gunger. So it has no theological meaning, Gunger or something. It's just the guy's last name. And this album was called Beautiful Things. And it has some beautiful songs on it, namely the song Beautiful Things. Perhaps you've heard it over the last 9 years of your life. If not, don't worry. You don't need to be familiar with the song. But this is the CD cover. And it's an intriguing, fascinating CD cover. I kind of blew it up so you might be able to see what the land and the flowers and the stems are made of. An artist has taken instruments of warfare and skulls and other things and created the land and the flowers and the stems out of those instruments of warfare. And it's this notion that God takes evil and turns it to good. That out of horrible things, God creates beautiful things. The country of Mozambique in Africa, their flag is the only flag in the world that features a machine gun on it. And the reason they have a machine gun on their flag is because it is intimately woven through their history, their short history as a nation. Because shortly after they received their freedom from, I believe it was Portugal, was the colonizing nation of Mozambique, they entered into a long civil war. And this civil war killed hundreds of thousands of people in the country of Mozambique. And some Christian artists got together and they made a sculpture. It's called the Tree of Life. If you've been reading through Genesis, you know this tree. It's a tree it's mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And they made this Tree of Life, much like this album cover, out of the instruments of war that were used in Mozambique to kill people. They made it out of AK-47s. They made it out of grenade launchers. They made it out of guns and weapons of war. That sculpture is now in the British Museum in London. It's a powerful image. And by the way, the Tree of Life also makes an appearance at the end of the book. Oh, you'll read that in December if you're following along. You'll read about the Tree of Life, which its leaves has healing for the nations. It's a powerful image. I wanted to share this album cover with you, that little story about Mozambique, because I think it sets the stage really well for where we're going to go today. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37 to start. We're going to cover 13 chapters today of Genesis and get ourselves out of Genesis and set ourselves up for the story of Moses in Exodus, that if you're following along in your reading, you've already gotten to him. But we're going to look at this character today, Joseph. Now, a real quick recap of where we are in this story. Genesis 1 through 11, the story is about God and the world. And that's got all those weird stories, you know. Adam and Eve, the serpent who tempts them. Cain and Abel, the story of Noah, the Tower of Babel. All these crazy things that are going on. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we start to find out about God's rescue plan, that God has a plan for putting things to right. And he calls this man Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. And through Abraham, God is going to bring blessing into the world. And so you might ask the question, why did he pick Abraham? And the honest answer is, we don't know. God just picked him. It's not because Abraham is a righteous person. It's not because he's got his act better than anybody else. In fact, as we read Genesis chapter 37 and pick up some of the highlights of that story, we're going to see that his family is in the hall of fame of dysfunctional families. I mean, these folks are nuts. Okay? So the shape of the story to this point in Genesis chapter 37 is we have the creation story, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We have the fall story. And actually, there's actually three fall stories in Genesis. We have Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 6, and Genesis 11. These stories tell of three incidences where people transgress and make God upset and angry and demonstrates why this world is a place of suffering tainted with evil. And then we get Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Okay? So if you've ever heard of Israel, bam, that's where they're from. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Did I give you enough time to find Genesis 37? We're introduced to this man Jacob. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, which is now modern-day Israel. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because He had been born to him in his old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Parents, you ever been asked which of your kids you like best by your kids? Well, I can just tell you this. Answer, I like y'all the same. Because when you have favorites, bad stuff happens. How do I know that? Because it's in the Bible. Bad stuff happens to this family. Now, it's interesting. Joseph, when we pick up the story, is 17 years old, and he's actually the second youngest son in the story. The youngest is his brother Benjamin. But here, Joseph is 17 years old. All of his brothers and his one sister that we know by name are older than him. Everybody is a young adult or a 30-year-old, maybe even 40-year-olds, his siblings. So this is not teenage angst at the local high school. These are people with jobs and resource and wives and children and families of their own. Now, it's interesting. This is the first key that there's some, and I know that's not a very helpful image for some of you, but this is the first key that there's some dysfunction in this family. In order to have all these children, Jacob has four, count them, four wives. Now, some of you want the Bible to interrupt you and say, and that's bad, but the Bible doesn't function that way. The Bible tells you stories, and it tells you stories because it trusts you have a brain. And the biblical authors write it in such a way so that you read it and then you go, huh, four wives, wonder how that's going to go for the guy. And as you read, you realize, ooh, didn't go so well. The family disintegrates. It is a utter train wreck. And a big part of why this train wreck happened is because Jacob loves Rachel the most. Now, the reason he likes Rachel the most is that's who he worked 7 years for, her hand in marriage. And his name, Jacob, means deceiver. And he was tricked by his father-in-law, Laban, who gave him the older daughter, Leah, on his wedding night. Oops. And in fact, the text is kind of funny how it's worded, you know. In the morning, bam, there's Leah. You know, it's like, what have I done? And Jacob's a little upset, and he still loves Rachel the most. And this whole dynamic plays out in the family, and there's all this envy and this rivalry, and it's just crazy. And then he loves Joseph the most. Why? Because he was born in his old age, and he was the firstborn of Rachel. So we have this favoritism going on. Now, what does favoritism do to Joseph's character? Did you hear verse 2? Joseph gave a bad report about his brothers. And it's interesting, the word translated bad, you might think, oh yeah, he had bad things to say about them because they were bad dudes. Well, it's actually the same word in Hebrew that's translated in the Proverbs, slander or gossip or even false. Joseph is giving a slanderous, perhaps even false, made up story about his brothers. It's like, I want to give him into even more trouble. Hey, kids, ever done that with brother and sister? Anybody? Yeah. Joseph, the picture that the author wants you to have is that he's a tattletale. He's a punk. He's a spoiled 17-year-old brat. I mean, how could you help it? Your dad's favorite. In fact, how do we know he's dad's favorite? Because he gets this ornate robe, as the NIV put it, or the King James or the NRSV puts it, a coat of many colors. The reason there's different translations is because the Hebrew scholars don't know what this word means. It's only used one other time in Scripture. But it's clear that this piece of clothing plays a critical role in showing Joseph, or excuse me, Jacob loves Joseph more than everybody else. Probably the best stab at this was Andrew Lloyd Webber. Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, Donny Osmond played the role for like 6 years, and that's a picture of Donny in that Technicolor Dreamcoat there. Isn't that amazing? many high schools, you can go see this musical performed. Let's keep reading. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now, you may not know how to interpret dreams, but his brothers, who probably didn't know how to interpret dreams, how did they hear that? Wait a minute. You stand up, I bow down. No, that doesn't sound like a relationship that I like. If you haven't been around sheaves in a long time, because combines and other things take care of all this work for us nowadays, a sheave is a gathered clump of wheat, right? And it's harvest season. And so Joseph has this picture in mind, and he tells this story, and his brothers hate him all the more. And then brothers say this, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. Then he had another dream. Now, this really starts pointing out that he's a spoiled brat punk kid. He didn't clue in that, hey, my dream upset the family last time. He had another dream, and he says, "Listen, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Holy cow, who's this kid think he is, right? "When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground before you?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Like I said, Hall of Fame of dysfunctional families. I mean, these folks are a train wreck. Now, when we come to the scriptures, there's some things that the biblical authors are doing when they write this. One is to challenge you on how you think about God and yourself. But one of the things you might have noticed in these first few verses, the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, I thought the Bible was a book about Jesus. I thought the Bible was a book about God. Question, where's God in this story? There's some opportunities for God to interrupt the flow and go, "Hey, dummy, get it together. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" But so far, it's just a story about a Hall of Fame dysfunctional family. Let's see where this goes. By the way, the sun and the moon are a representative of Joseph's parents, mom and dad. That wasn't lost on them. They understood that. And so it's, again, a reiteration that his family is going to come and bow down to him. Continuing, Genesis 12, verse 37, or 37, verse 12. "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem," "a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?'" Landowners, you ever feel that way if somebody's out on your property? "He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." Yee. That's a big time dysfunction. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. Reuben is the oldest. He is the most responsible in this scenario, how Israel's worldview, how their family structure worked. Reuben is responsible for Joseph's safety. And Reuben tries to stop the killing. By the way, Reuben, how old is he? 20s, 30s, maybe 40s. We don't know. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, in case you were worried he was going to drown. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Any impressions about this family you're forming? I thought this was a Bible story. Now, it's interesting, when we come to a story like this, we are at the smallest level of this story, and the biblical stories act like nesting dolls. And I want to argue that your story acts like a nesting doll. And so the story we're hearing, Joseph's story, is like this nesting doll. It's the lowest level of the story. But you and I know, because we've been reading the Bible, that there is a story that's bigger than this story. It's God's rescue plan, that God has called Abraham to rescue, and Joseph is part of that family. And then there's a bigger story, that God wants to rescue the world. It's a story within a story within a story. And it's oftentimes when we're at this lowest level of the story, it's really hard to figure out how we fit into this biggest story. It's really ambiguous. Do you ever feel like life, your life, is confusing? It's ambiguous. It's difficult to know what to do or what's going on or why things have happened to you. Keep that in mind as we read Joseph's story. This is the smallest, lowest level in this story. And again, where is God in this story? You see, if you were being sold by your siblings off into slavery, how would you feel? I mean, by your own family, your flesh and blood has betrayed you. Where is God? This story has got to have you wondering. It has me wondering, who are these people? What's wrong with them? And where is God? Is he at work? Is he doing anything? Now, if you have your Bible open, you see that there's Genesis 38. We're going to skip that chapter because it's rated R or even NC-17. And we're going to go to Genesis 39. And we're skipping it because it really doesn't have any bearing on this story of Joseph. It's a story about Judah, and it's bizarre. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him for the Ishmaelites who took him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all of that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Bosses, you want an employee like this? Yeah, you want an employee. All I got to do is worry about what I'm eating? Awesome. How's the business doing? Oh, we're up. We're awesome. We're kicking tail. This is amazing month. Okay, cool, I'll go eat a hamburger. Good job, keep it up. That's what Potiphar does. Potiphar is like a five-star general in Pharaoh's army, and he has this young 17-year-old boy. And the text tells us that he is in Egypt. He is a slave. He is a foreigner. He does not have the opportunity to do whatever a 17-year-old would do back then. But what did the Lord do? What did the Lord do? He blessed him. This is a word that we've come across a few times. We came across it with Abraham. God said that Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world, to the nations. And hear that blessing, this word. Whenever you see words repeated in the Old Testament, pay attention. Because it's linking it back to other parts of the story. In fact, it's linked all the way back to the garden where God blesses humanity right after he creates them. And then that blessing theme is picked up with Abraham. And now we're seeing that blessing theme picked up with Joseph. Now we'd get no mention that God talked to Joseph. God has not revealed to Joseph what's going on. You ever feel like that? You feel like, man, I wish God would just show up and tell me what's going on. I can't get my head around why these bad things are happening to me. And then even in the midst of this bad thing, something good happens. He's second in charge of Potiphar's household. Next verse. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. If you've been reading Genesis, this should smack you in the face like, they never, ever, ever tell us what people look like in this book. Have you noticed that? There's this economy of words with the biblical storytellers, and they're only going to tell you things that are important for the plot. Is his handsomeness important for the plot? It's going to be huge for the plot. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Whoa, more dysfunction, right? But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you." Because you are his wife. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now, who does he say the sin's going to be against? God. And it's fascinating. This is the first time we hear Joseph speak since when? Since he's telling his dreams to his brothers. What was your impression of him when he was telling his dreams to his brothers? He was a punk kid. Snotty nose, thinks he's better than everybody, punk kid. What's your impression of these words coming from this same man? Now, you've got to pay attention to this because the biblical author is not going to interrupt and go, "Whenever you suffer, it's a chance for your character to be changed." They don't do that. Instead, they tell you stories because they trust you have a brain and you're paying attention to what you read. And when you come here, it's the first time he's spoken since the last time he spoke, but what comes out of his mouth isn't, "Woohoo, yeah, I'm 19, let's do this." It's, "How dare you suggest this? I do not want to offend sin against God." Joseph has all sorts of integrity right now. It is astounding when you think of his age that he has this integrity and character. You see, he's no longer the spoiled punk kid. He's been transformed. His suffering in Egypt has changed him, has shaped his character. Quite honestly, Joseph's suffering is the worst thing that ever happened to him, but the biblical writer is wanting you to see that it is also the best thing that has ever happened to him. His suffering is this paradox. It is horrible, and the text does not minimize that at all. It is not trite. It doesn't make light of his suffering. But it does say that suffering transforms him. Are you going to embrace that view in your own life? That suffering is a time that God uses to chip away at the rough edges of your character? That suffering is a tool in God's hands to transform and to change you? You know, I'm a good American, like the rest of y'all here, and we really don't like suffering, right? We have invented all sorts of gadgets and gizmos to avoid suffering. We have whole industries dedicated to us being comfortable. Did you know that we have shaped the gospel message into the image of this no-suffering culture? We have shaped this gospel into this message that God never wants you to suffer. He never wants you to be sick. He doesn't want you ill. He wants you to have stuff and prosper. And it's like, give me a break. Have you read this book? What do you do with Joseph? Let's keep reading. Because maybe this is the end and everything's awesome for the rest of Joseph's days. But the author is setting up crisis, isn't he? One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. Dun, dun, dun. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and he had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside him until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger." This is not the right guy to make mad. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, comma. Let's stop and reflect on this a little bit. Has God been mentioned in the story? Where's God? Is Joseph doing the right thing? I think we'd all agree he's doing the right thing. He's saying no to a great temptation. Did he have this coming? I mean, maybe he's sold into slavery. He was a punk kid. I mean, maybe he didn't deserve all of it, but he kind of played a role in his brothers being upset with him. Maybe he had some of that coming. Does he have any of this coming? He chooses the right thing, and it's actually his righteousness. It's his good behavior that leads to him going to prison. My guess is how he slept with her. She's not tattling. She's not reporting him. It's his righteousness that leads him to prison. This is why I love this story. The ambiguity that's built into this story, the ambiguity that Joseph must have felt in his life, often feels like the ambiguity I feel in my life. Do you ever feel this? I keep doing the right thing, and it's not working out. I am resisting this temptation, and it's not working out. I am not that kind of person, and it's not working out. I'm trying to follow God, and it's not working out. Ever been there? But while Joseph was in prison, biblical scholars are agreed that he is in prison for at least a minimum of 3 years. And it could have been longer. Here he is in a foreign land. He was a slave sold by his brothers. Now he's in prison. But look what happens. The Lord was with him. Now, you and I have this bird's eye view on this story at this level. We're being told this level. We're being told this level of Joseph's story. But most of us in our lives, we only know this level, right? We never get this bird's eye view. We never get the words of God in Scripture that tells us, and by the way, I was with you through that. So how do you think Joseph is feeling right now? He doesn't have this information yet that the Lord is with him. He's just in prison for doing the right thing. He feels like you feel. When bad things happen to you, even though you're doing the right thing, that's how he feels. And the text tells us the Lord was with him and showed him kindness. What's the kind of kindness you would want to be shown by God at this point in your life? Released? Sent home to Israel? Get to do whatever you want? I mean, showed him kindness, and the kindness was this. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Wow, thanks. So the warden put him in charge of all those in the prison. We've already seen this theme before. God blesses him, and he's put in charge of some guys that are a little lower than him. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So we get this picture again. Joseph's second in charge. He's blessed. I mean, if you're going to be in prison, you might as well be the second in charge prisoner, right? Love how Tim Mackey puts it. Just because hardship hits you square in the face does not mean God is not around. Some of you need to cross-stitch that on a pillow or order that on a mug. Because some of us are in prison right now with Joseph. We are in difficult times. Things are hard. Horrible things are happening to us. And we are often quick to say, God, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? But this story and the ambiguities in this story teach us that God is even present. God is in this place. You see, we think God is only present if he rescues, if he fixes, if he takes care of us. Here it's telling us he met Joseph in prison. Didn't change the circumstances, but he was there with him. This is interesting. So through a series of events, Joseph eventually gets out of prison. And he becomes the second in charge of Egypt, kind of like you have already seen him become second in charge of Potiphar's house, second in charge of the prison. Then he is risen all the way up to second in charge of Egypt because he's able to interpret a couple of dreams that Pharaoh has, warning about a coming famine. And then Joseph's put in charge. They enact this huge process of gathering in all of the grain and the good for 7 years of plenty because 7 years of famine are coming. And we're going to pick up the story when this famine is full on. His family is back in Canaan. They're back in the part where it's red. They didn't have the insight from God that Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. And so they are suffering from famine, and we are told that they have suffered for 2 years, and they come down to Egypt. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so there's this crazy stories back and forth, this testing of his brothers. Have they changed? Have they changed is Joseph's question. Have my brothers changed? I mean, think of the situation he's in. If he's that punk-nosed, snotty-nosed brat kid, and his dream is coming true, you ever been tempted to say, told you so? Ever been tempted? Yeah, but you have not been tempted like Joseph was tempted to say, told you so. I mean, my goodness, this is a big told you so. Right? He tests them. And he figures out that they've changed. We're told this, These are Joseph's words. He says, and now when he reveals himself to his brothers, and they freak out a little bit, and he reveals himself not by saying, told you so. He reveals to himself, and he weeps, and they weep, and everybody who's watching the movie is crying. Even the hardest dude in the crowd is weeping a little bit here. And he says, now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He's trying to put them at ease with the guilt and the shame that they would feel at this moment. And for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. You see, what Joseph is saying is, what you've intended for evil, God has turned to good. God has made a tree of life out of machine gun bits. God has made flowers and trees out of all the evil you meant for this to work in my life. And Joseph sends for his father and the rest of their family. He sends wagons off to Canaan, and they come down to Egypt, and they're brought into the land of Goshen, and they are herders, herdsmen, shepherds in this area. And then Jacob dies. Jacob dies, and he's taken back to Canaan, and they bury him there. Joseph's brothers, they're a little nervous now that dad's gone. And they decide, hey, we need to make sure that Joseph knows that he's not supposed to harm us now that dad's gone. Maybe he was just being nice to us because dad's alive. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Hey, we found a will. It's important. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to Joseph, he wept. My brothers don't get it. They don't get it. I'm not going to hold them to this. I'm not going to destroy them. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. Remember the sheaves dream? We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And thus ends Genesis. Dear reader, do you know why the author put these words at the end of the book of Genesis? Because in case you haven't clued in on the theme of the book of Genesis, that God created this fantastic, wonderful, good world, and people and beings messed it up. But God is going to keep his promise of blessing. God is going to be faithful. God is going to rescue. God is going to take the evil in this world and to put it to right. What is intended for evil, God will accomplish good out of. Like our picture. I want to play quickly the song that Gunger wrote, because I wanted to create a time of reflection for you, because some of you are in this prison. Some of you are in this ambiguity of Joseph's life, and you're doing the right thing, and you don't deserve what's happening to you, and you're wrestling. Where's God? Is he at work? Does he care? What's going on? And you're at this level of the story. And most of us will live out our days, and we will die, and we will not know this level of the story. But I want you to know that your story is a story within a story within a story. And you can't get all the picture of it at this level. You may go to your grave and never know why things happened the way they did. You may not know the ambiguity. You may not know why you experienced the pain and the suffering and the tragedies that you have endured. But this book is asking you to boldly take a step of faith. Do you trust this God? Do you trust this God that he is in the midst of evil working good? Reflect on that. The repetition's necessary, isn't it? So we don't believe it. But he did it in Joseph's life. He did it in Jesus' life at the cross. Will you trust that he will do it in your life? Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the story of Joseph, that you do not minimize the suffering and the pain. You do not rescue him out of it. But in a super amazing, wise way, you turn evil on its head and make good. The saving of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of lives in the ancient world. Lord, we pray that we would trust you in the pain and the suffering that we experience so often in this life, in the confusion and the ambiguity. Help us to trust that this God who worked through Joseph and worked through Jesus and so many others is working in and through us. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Eat this book. It'll change you. It'll transform you. It will make you new. Amen.